Well, good afternoon, everybody. Nice to have you all here. Thanks for coming to Sabbath services. Where else would you be today, right? Nice to have you all here. Delightful to be with you. Sorry my wife couldn't be here. As Mr. Smith mentioned, Pam decided that it would be wonderful to be home with Emily this afternoon with the children and to spend some time together. They'll be logging on to a webcast about this time, so they'll have Sabbath services at home. As has been mentioned, I first of all should say thank you very much for the special music. Very enjoyable. Mr. Soto, appreciate that a great deal. Very beautiful, expressive. And I know the God who created those laws of physics that produce harmony just really appreciates that. So thank you very much. We did as well. Ideal special music encourages us and is pleasing to God. It's a wonderful blessing. It's a good thing. Nonetheless, nice to be here with you all. Delightful to be spending the weekend with the Smiths as well. We are delighted you have such a wonderful resource at your fingertips now. The Salyers are making their transition up to Anna, Texas, north of McKinney, and feeling that they don't have quite enough room in their home for all the stuff. We cut back quite a lot, but we still got more stuff than we can fit in here, so they're making that transition as best they can up there. We'll get a chance to spend a little bit of time with Mr. Salyer. He'll be still on the ministerial services team at this point. So in 2 weeks, we have our ministerial services team meetings at headquarters, so we'll get a chance to spend a little bit more time with him there. Hope also that you appreciate the vast resources that we have available. As far as the church is concerned, one of the things we've been talking with our young adults about is how difficult it is to stay up with everything. I mean, you got so many things. We got Discern magazine, and we got the entire Life, Hope, and Truth website, and hundreds of articles there. And then we got dozens of videos, and we got these video shorts, and now they're being posted on YouTube, and people saying, I never even heard of these things. There are so many things to keep track of. It's very, very difficult. So when we get a chance to see that, I just think Mr. Brett does such a good job with that. He's got such a good personality for it, and he presents it well. We're working very hard right now. Again, some of you may not realize because you may not have little children at home, but we've got a 400-page manual, the EEI manual, Encourage, Equip, and Inspire, for young families, families with preteens. 400-page manual that's being added to every month with new information and new lessons. Right now, we have a team working on an entire program for our teens, which will be app-based. About 65% of our traffic now at Life, Hope, and Truth is on mobile devices. So those of us who use a computer, we are now the dinosaurs. And of course, if you're saying, well, I'm too old, I don't even use a computer, like, you're the prehistoric. I mean, it's just the way it is. It progresses so quickly. Who would have thought that laptops are pretty much kind of the thing of the past? Who would have thought that? So we have a team that's specifically working on how can we put together a program that would be helpful for our teens on a device that they'll be using. So it's in its infancy at this point, but over the next year, I'm sure they'll continue working on that very, very hard and provide some things that will really be very, very useful. Again, in a venue that will be useful for our teens. But again, I hope anytime you have a question as far as the Bible is concerned, Life, Hope, and Truth has the answer there somewhere. Deep well of information. So if you're like me, it's like, how do I keep up with all this stuff? I'm already behind. We have a teen podcast once a week. A new podcast comes out for our teens. My wife has been involved with, we have a responsibility at Life Hope, or I should say at Foundation Institute, to teach a module on masculinity and femininity. And you might be saying, you're teaching a model on masculinity? Okay, enough. You don't have to be it to teach teach it, right? I don't play basketball all that well, but I can coach it, right? So the point is, the girls asked, you know, we have never heard some of the things that Pam goes over with the girls. You know, we've just never heard this. Our mothers didn't teach us this. We just never covered some of these things. Could we put that out so that our teens, and several of the young adults said, well, I wish I would have had this information when I was a teenager. Part of the podcast that we have out there for the teens, and there's been probably 50 or 60, we've been doing podcasts for about a year for the teens. So these specific ones for the girls have been made. Pam started out, and we'll have others do them as we develop it. But there's been, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 of those posted already. And she'll be recording another 4 on Monday morning that will eventually be used as well. So if you're like me, to try to keep up with all that stuff is just overwhelming at times. So find something that is useful for you and stick with that. You got Discern Magazine articles that you can download now and that play on the app. And you might be saying, well, I didn't even know we had a Kagwa app. Well, yeah, Discern Magazine. You don't have time to read a magazine? You can listen to the magazine articles. A new one every week is published. So usually it's the author of the article that's actually reading it. Of course, if you haven't been familiar with those things, now you're probably even more overwhelmed than you were before. Like, I didn't even know that was there. Don't tell me that there's more. So find something that you can use and benefit from and stick with that. And that's probably the best thing. But there's just so much information that we want to have available, that we hope can be available for people. So if they do have questions, there'll be plenty for them to take advantage of. Bible studies once a month, great idea, another opportunity to grow in spiritual strength. That's the same format we've been using for a while in our area, seems to work very, very well. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. And for a fee, I know I can share the rest of my notes with Mr. Smith. And the fee is overnight at their home, so I guess we're already covered there. As probably has been mentioned, we're here for Foundation Institute to teach up the second semester of the Survey of the Gospels class. So by the time we finish at the end of this next week, we will have put in 60 hours of instruction pretty much with the students. To go through the Gospels is a pretty big challenge during that time. But 60 hours is like having to sit through a sermon every day for a year. So 60 hours, that's like 60 sermons. So if you would pray for the students, because they have to listen to me for 60 hours, 2 hours every morning in the first semester in August and September, and then another 30 hours here in the spring semester, the second semester. But then in addition to that, they have every other class they're dealing with as well. So they have a lot of information coming their way. Today, post-sermon, unfortunately, and again, I did step out to the restroom during the announcement, so Mr. Smith may have mentioned this, but he and I will be having to leave fairly quickly after services today. I'm sorry that we'll have to do that because we really enjoy fellowshipping with you all. A young lady from our church area in Ohio moved down just almost a year ago now into the North Church area because she and one of the young men from the North are going to be married tomorrow. And long story short, they're having the wedding rehearsal this evening, and Mr. Servideo is not able to be there because of a family issue that came up, and Mr. Black is homesick. Texted me and said, is there any way that you could come up and do the wedding rehearsal with us tonight? And it's one of those times that as a pastor, you say, I really don't want to do that, to be honest. We're looking forward to spending the night with the Smiths, but duty calls. So yes, we're going to drive up. So Mr. Smith volunteered to come up as well. So unfortunately, that begins right at about 6 o'clock. So with the hour and a half or so drive from here up to Montgomery area, we're going to have to leave fairly quickly after services. So apologize for that, just wanted to let you know that there's a reason after services that I'm going to be rude when I'm looking at my watch and I'm not trying to pay attention to the fellowship, but I got to get out the door at some point. So sorry about that, but I know that Rebecca Shepherd is her name, and her family will very much appreciate that. She is marrying, Rebecca is marrying Daniel Whitley, one of the Whitley clan. If you've been in Houston forever, you know the Whitley, you know each of them. When you haven't been in Houston for a long time, it's the Whitleys. You know, it's all of those boys and all their wives and all their kids. So it's one of those Whitley families that she's marrying into. Well, let's go ahead then and get busy with the sermon. We began services at 1 o'clock, so I've got to be finished. I'm going to put my watch right here. Clock up there as well. I want to begin with a story. And the title of this story is Always, Always, Always Check the References. Now, you may have a story already brewing in your mind about a time in your life where you were glad you checked references before you jumped into something. Or you may be thinking of, that's exactly what I should have done when we had that carpenter come and work on our house. Well, here's the story. This comes from Mama Mania. It's a blog that one of the mothers wrote. She says, I think this must qualify as one of the worst babysitter moments ever. So if you think you had a problem with a carpenter working on your bathroom, imagine a person coming to watch your children. Frankly, she wrote, I'm still in complete shock. But this weekend, we were up in Tahoe, and we had a babysitter watch our two kids and our friend's eight-month-old baby from 9 to 3 while we were skiing. Well, this is someone who has probably watched my kids about 10 times in the past year and a half. She was recommended to us by a former sitter. So apparently, the only reference was, yeah, I know Cindy. She's babysat before. Duh. She was recommended by a former sitter who was very reliable and had come highly recommended, although we didn't actually check the newer sitter's references. She always seemed to have been a bit of a character, but it seemed very harmless. Although now I remember things that I should have thought more about. Ever had a situation like that where something disastrous happens, and when you look back on it, you could have seen so many signs along the way, but you just ignored those things, or maybe didn't want to pay attention to those things. Like, for example, when she told me she'd given up partying for a year so that she could get her act together. Like, well, oh, that's good, but then didn't think about, this is the girl you're going to leave your children with? So we got home from skiing. We called and told her we'd be in about an hour late. And after we got home, she said, Miles, your son is very angry at me. I raised my voice at him because he spilled my beer. You just had the same reaction that this mother did. Like, are you kidding me? All of the heads of all four adults snapped around to look at her. But I think we were all too stunned to say anything. Beer? And here's what's worse. Not only was my sitter boozing on the job, but she's yelling at my kid because of it. So there's a lesson here. I'm just glad it was only my couch that got seriously hurt. Always, always, always check the references. Now, here's a story of potential disaster, no doubt, because the mother involved did not take the time to check the references of the person that she was leaving her precious children in the care of. Similar stories you may have about people's terrible experiences with carpenters, electricians, plumbers, roofers, because we didn't check the references of the workmen that we had hired. My daughter had a similar experience fairly recently where a friend of a friend of a friend said, oh yeah, that guy does that kind of work. He came to their home, started the work, and promptly shot a nail gun through the main water supply pipe to the home. And he heard this strange sound, so he got his pliers out and he pulled the nail out, and water just started shooting everywhere. And of course, my son-in-law was home, and he hears water running in the house. What a strange thing. Well, maybe the guy's washing his hands, or maybe he went and used the toilet and it's continuing on. Long story short, there was quite a bit of water damage that had to then be redone, but she felt the same way. I should have checked the references. Now, this checking of references, could it apply to religion? Could it apply to God? Have you checked the references of the God that you claim to worship? Interestingly, the great God we worship does provide references, a type of references that he says we can check. And these references will show us many things about him and how he is to be the one that we worship and obey. So, during the course of the time that we have left, we'll dig into the Bible to see what we should learn from the references that God provides for us. And most of these references come in the form of the statement, I am the God of. Now, the title of this sermon, I am the God of blank, put your name here. I'd like you to think about that as we go through these references. I am the God of, and again, we'll fill in the blank. In other words, the more you know about God, we can learn from checking his references. People who have worshipped him in the past and who now have their name attached to that of God's. Now, you would know that if you need a reference of someone, you would maybe check with one of your friends. And your friend would say, oh, I've had this person work on my house and they're awesome. Oh, you're the carpenter of Mr. Smith. Oh, well, if Mr. Smith was happy with that work, I can trust that. So God often identifies himself by people's names. And we learn something from that as we examine those people and their experiences. So that should give us a great deal of confidence in him and him acting the same way in our lives. So let's look at a few of those references. The first one is, I am the God of Abraham. Turn with me back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 26. Why does God identify himself as, look, I'm the God of Abraham? That's supposed to tell us something. That's supposed to be instructive for us. I am the God of Abraham. And people who read that later on were supposed to say, oh, well, if he's the God of Abraham, then we'll see what those thens are. Genesis 26, beginning in verse 22. Genesis 26, in verse 22. And he removed from there, digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful and in the land. And he went up from there to Beersheba. Verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to Isaac. I am the God of Abraham, your father. That was supposed to mean something to Isaac. What was God trying to communicate when he said, I am the God of Abraham, your father? He follows that by saying, fear not. Fear not. So something about being afraid is in the middle of this. To know that God is the God of Abraham should tell Isaac, you don't have to be afraid. Now, you know that in a situation, let's say, with that carpenter you were trying to have finish your basement. Now, I'm the carpenter of and they fill in the blank. I do all the work for, if you do all the work for there, I have nothing to fear here. Because he's always said you've done great work. So I've been very pleased. He's got a good work for a good price. So Isaac should have been able to have confidence and not fear because, this is Abraham's God. Abraham had nothing to fear. Now we get some of the background here. There was famine in the land. Isaac traveled. He stays with Abimelech. He comes to this area and then leaves. They're striving over water rights. I mean, you could go through the story in Genesis. All kinds of things that were going on that were troubles. This trouble with Abimelech, the trouble over the famine, the trouble over water rights, the fight over who's going to have this land. And in the middle of all that, God says, I am the God of Abraham. Relax. Be calm. Don't be afraid. So this reference tells us that God is someone that will take care of us. He's telling Isaac, relax. I'm the God of Abraham. Do you realize who you're worshiping? You're worshiping the God of Abraham. I will take care of you. How do you know I'll take care of you? Because I took care of Abraham, your father. Remember how I cared for him? This reference should tell us, I will provide for you. Did Abraham ever lack when he was worshiping me? No, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the one who provided him with all these wonderful blessings. So I am a God of blessings. That's what he's telling us through this reference. I will care for you. I will provide for you. I will protect you. Abraham had a run-in with a different Abimelech. And what did God do? God protected him through that encounter with that Abimelech. So when we see this reference, I am the God of, in this case, Abraham, we understand that God is a God of blessings. Not cursings for his people, but blessings. He will care for us, he will provide for us, and he will protect us. Now again, we said the title of this sermon, I am the God of, put your name here. If people were to hear, I am the God of your name, what do they learn from that reference? Do they learn he's not much of a God? He's not much involved. They never talk about this. Doesn't seem to make much difference. Think about that as we go through. There's a second reference. Another reference we might say that God leaves is found in Genesis 28, over a page. And this is, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. So this reference has a second page. Yes, I'm the God of Abraham. I am a God of blessings. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. I will protect you. But I'm also the God of Isaac. Now, you've probably seen show bills. Maybe you go to the concert and you open up the show bill and sure enough, it lists all the things that this particular singer or actress or violinist or cellist or whatever it is you might be going to see. It lists all of their accomplishments. Does it just list one thing? I went to school at Juilliard. Well, that's good. That's quite a reference. But then it lists all the performances that they've done. And maybe they went to Berlin and sang with the Berlin Philharmonic. Or maybe they were in L.A. and they sang in the Hollywood Bowl with the Los Angeles Symphony Orchestra. Or maybe they even came to Houston. And they have an orchestra here, right? I'm kidding. All right. So it's all the references. So God says here, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. Well, what additional thing does that show us? What does that reference tell us? Genesis 28 in verse 13. Remember the story here? Isaac calls Jacob in and blesses him and says, look, after your foolishness, you better get out of here. Mom says, you better run for your life because your brother, now that you stole his blessing, your brother is not too keen on you right now. In fact, he'd like to kill you. Esau is fed up that you stole what was his. Now, again, we could say, well, Esau didn't deserve it, and all those things you can spin in, of course. But the point is, you better run. I want you to go to my brother's place. We've got family up there, and they'll look out for you. They'll take care of you. So go to where my family is. So Jacob, of course, is on the way. And in Genesis 28, verse 13, remember the story? Jacob lays down at the end of the first day of travel, and he's in this area that then becomes called Bethel, the doorway or the house of God. And he has this vision of this stairway from heaven, and he sees angels coming up and down on the stairway. So he realizes God is there. He's communicating him. He's showing him great favor. But how does God introduce himself to Jacob? Well, he gives his business card, his reference. And he says in verse 13, "And behold, the Eternal stood above it, this stairway that had angels going up and down on it. And he said, 'I am the Lord God, the Eternal God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac.'" Both Abraham and Isaac. So knowing that God is a God of blessings based on what he did with Abraham, he protected him, he cared for him, he watched over him, cared for him in every way, provided for him. The God of Isaac should tell us more. It says, "The land whereon you lie, to you I will give it, and to your seed." Again, I apologize, I'm reading from the King James Bible. You might be using the New King James on your lap, but this is the Bible I bring to teach out of because all my inspired notes are in it. So that's the one I preach out of when I'm traveling, at least to FI. So what is he saying? "I am the God of Isaac, and the land whereon you lie, I'm going to give it to you." Why would Jacob have any confidence that this was going to happen? Well, because he had the reference. This is the God of Isaac. Who was Isaac? Well, Isaac was the fulfillment of divine promises, was he not? Remember, Abraham says, "I have no son. Let me use this kind of spare son. Let him inherit it all." God says, no, you're going to have a son with Sarah. He's the son of promise. And yes, you're pretty much too old to have kids, and your wife is definitely past the time of having children, but I'm making you a promise that at this time next year, you're going to have a son, you're going to call him Isaac. He's the one that's going to inherit all of these promises. So when Jacob hears, "I am the God of Isaac," he learned that he is a God who will fulfill his promises. He won't just take care of you and provide for you and protect you. He will fulfill the promises he makes because he is the God of Isaac. He's the one who produced Isaac. He's the one who created this miracle so Abraham and Sarah could have this child of their old age, this miracle baby. If I make a promise, I will fulfill it. That's what Jacob could learn by the calling card, by the "I am the God of Abraham and I'm the God of Isaac." So that reference meant a great deal to Jacob. The same God of his father and his grandfather proved that he will be faithful and carry out his promise. Turn over a few pages to Genesis 31. Genesis 31 in verse 41. Genesis 31, verse 41. Jacob makes this statement. "I have been 20 years in your house." You remember the story? He goes there to Laban, and Laban makes him work 7 years, and then he gives them the one daughter and then the other daughter, and now he's been there 20 years. And for those of us who are now older, 20 years. We can understand how 20 years can just disappear. It just goes so quickly, it seems. I've been 20 years in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your cattle. And you've changed my wages 10 times. Except or unless the God of my father, Isaac, and the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely you had sent me away now empty. But because he worshipped the God of Abraham and Isaac, he could say this, God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you yesternight. In other words, he knew that because he worshipped the God of the calling card, Abraham and Isaac, God would absolutely fulfill his promise. And what did God promise? I'll give you all this land. I will multiply your flocks. I will bless you in every way. He knew that because this was the God of Abraham, he was a God of blessings. He would provide for him. He would take care of him. He would protect him. Because he was the God of Isaac, he knew he would fulfill the promises that he made. It might take a little longer than he expected, but he learned from that calling card that God is a God of faithfulness. He's a God of blessings. He's a God of fulfilled promises. He's a God of faithfulness. He will do what he says he'll do. If he says he'll give you his Holy Spirit, he will do so. If he says he will give you eternal life at the end of the race, he will do so. Now, we have our part to play. We've got our responsibilities. But he is a God of faithfulness. And because he's a God of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob could have comfort in that. He knew God would fulfill. Now, certainly part of the lore that Jacob would have inherited is that God made a promise to Abraham. It took 25 years for it to be accomplished. So when he's here at year 20, he would think back. God will do it. It may take another 5 years or maybe more, but God will do it. So God is a God of faithfulness. Let's go to a third calling card from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. A third reference, we might say. Again, we go down that playbill and we see, wow, it's not just the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. But Exodus 3 tells us, no, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac, and you know what's coming next, and the God of Jacob. So something about what God did with Jacob adds another dimension to the story, to the confidence that one can have because of the faithfulness there. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, who is God telling this to? He was saying, you can have faith, you can have confidence because I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same thing that I did for them, I can do for you. Who's he telling this to? Well, you know the book of Exodus. It's got to be Moses, right? Exodus 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Of course, you remember the story. Born a Hebrew slave, then rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's household, part of the royal court. He forsakes that. He sees that really I'm a Hebrew. I mean, he knew that all along. It's not like Cecil B. DeMille, where like, what? I'm a Hebrew? He knew that from the day he came into Pharaoh's court that he was a Hebrew. And as he saw what was happening to his people, he was very upset. And you remember the story. He kills the Egyptian overseer and flees into the wilderness. And that's where we pick it up here. He's been in the wilderness how many years now? Decades. He's become a shepherd. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, was it called the mountain of God before this, or was this an appellation gave afterward? We're not really sure. People have searched for the mountain of God ever since and have not ever found it. What made it the mountain of God at that time was God's presence there. God doesn't have a particular mountain that is his. It has very special grass growing on it because it's holy grass. No. It's special because God's presence was there at this time. So he leads them to this rather remote section of the desert to get some areas for the flocks to graze on. Verse 2, and the angel of the Eternal appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, yet the bush was not consumed, didn't burn up. I mean, a bush sitting out there by itself would flame for a minute or two or three or five, but I mean, once all the combustible material is gone, it just goes out. And he's looking over there, probably walking along and looking and looking and looking, and this thing is, it's like a gas well in Houston. It's just keeps burning. How is that possible? Verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and I will see this great sight. What is causing this? Why this bush is not burnt? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And can you picture yourself? When's the last time you talked to a bush? Now, I know some of you do talk to your plants. I know. But this is different. You know, you water that little thing and you tell it, keep growing. I'm not trying to kill you, really. I want you to... This is different. This bush seems to call out to him and he hears this voice. Pretty shocking. So he said, here I am, verse 5. And he said, draw not near hither. In other words, don't come too close. Take off your shoes from your feet. For the place where you stand is holy ground. It's holy because of God's presence there. When God removed his presence, that ground was no longer holy. Verse 6, moreover, he said, why should Moses listen to this bush? Or wherever this voice seemed to be coming from. Now, the bush seemed to be just a way to get Moses' attention. So I doubt that the bush was talking. But he hears this voice. Why should he listen? Well, God presents his references. He says, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, some will say the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Others say, no, it was also additionally referencing his own physical father at the start of this verse. And that may be the case. So we may have not just Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob, but your own father. His own father acted in great faith. So that would have been something very impressive. What is this reference supposed to tell Moses? I am the God of blessings. The same way I blessed Abraham. I will protect you. I will care for you. I will provide for you. I'm also the God of Isaac. Meaning what? Well, I'm the God who fulfills promises. When I make a promise, I will carry it out. I will always do what I say I'm going to do. I'll watch out for you. I'll watch what you say, and I will fulfill the promises that I've made. I will be faithful to my word. That's his reference sheet, his calling card, we might say. What about Jacob? What would that tell us? How would that be an additional help to Moses? Well, I'm the God of family. I'm the God of family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We got grandfather, father, and son. I'm the God of family. I will rescue your family. Moses, your family is in trouble in Egypt. Now, again, you may not like your family very well. or maybe you do. But I'm a God of family. I'm going to rescue the family. I love your family. I will deal with your family. I will work with your family. So Moses could grasp, because this was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as well as his own physical father, he will rescue the family. And some say that's why he starts out, I'm the God of your father. The father you really never knew very much of before you went to the court of Pharaoh. But I'm the God of the same man that was so faithful to help hide you and protect you and give you a life. Didn't drown you. Didn't allow you to be killed. Pretty impressive. I'm the God of family. Now turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament. We spent a bit of time in the Old Testament. Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 25. Christ actually draws attention to this in a discussion with the Pharisees. They were all over him in anger and upset because he referred to himself as the Son of God. And that made them very mad because they could not conceive how God could have a son. So Christ paints them a picture a little bit in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 22. When they heard these words, they marveled, left him, and went their way. Then in verse 23, maybe I should skip down to verse 25 where we said we'd start, lest we run out of time. Verse 25, now there were with us seven brethren. Remember the story, the Sadducees come to him. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. I've got to give you a little background. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. So they think they're going to trap Christ and make him look really stupid. So they spin this story to say, remember that story, that law back in Leviticus called a levirate marriage, that if a man marries a woman and he dies before he has children, his next youngest brother, the next brother in line, needs to marry this woman and provide a child to inherit all of the dead brother's stuff. So that was the law. God apparently created that law in physical Israel so that you wouldn't lose inheritances, that one person wouldn't become this land baron that owns all the land and all the other people are kind of landless peasants. God didn't want that. So he set up this economic law to make sure that you raise a seed or a son for your brother's stuff and it stays in that family. Now your next son will take all your stuff when you die, so it'll stay in the various families. It's a good law, good law, physically speaking. So they paint this story, and because they don't believe in the resurrection, they're going to try to make him look stupid. So they say, okay, this guy marries, a guy has seven sons, and so he marries off the oldest one, and he dies, and he doesn't have any kids. So the second son marries the woman, and then he dies without any children. And then the third one marries, all the way down to number seven. And so then they ask the question, well, in the resurrection, who's going to be, who's going to be the wife, the husband of this wife? I mean, she's had seven husbands. Now, a better question would have been, what is this woman feeding these men? To kill seven of them in a row. Now, it's probably not her cooking. But they thought they really had him skunked. Because it shows the idiocy of a resurrection. Like, which one is going to be the husband? Number one, number two, all the way down to number seven? Which one is it? Well, Christ makes a statement, obviously, about the truth. And again, as we teach the students, all of religious error fits into this description. When Christ says in verse 29, you err, you're wrong, Sadducees. Why? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. All religious error stems from those two things. You don't know the scripture and you don't know God's power. That's where all religious error has its problem. One of those two things, usually both of those things. So they made fun of the resurrection because they don't understand the power of God. God created the entire universe. You think he can't resurrect someone from the dead? You think God is that powerless? He created this spectacular miracle of life and he can't start it again? How could we insult God that way? So he says that. But then it goes on to say in verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, and again, he's sticking them a little bit, have you not read, they're supposed to be the experts in the law, and did you never read this? So he's insulting them publicly and they needed it. Have you not read what was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Have you not read that? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and I was the God. So he's teaching about the resurrection. I'm not a God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So he's going to resurrect these men. Shows there absolutely is going to be a resurrection of the dead. Because I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have to come back to life if I'm going to be that God. God is not the God of dead, but of the living. So this reference also tells us that I am the God of resurrection. I'm the God of resurrection. I have power over death. I can give eternal life. I have saints waiting their future resurrection. All by that calling card. all by those references. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm the God of blessings. I'm the God who can fulfill promises. I'm the God of faithfulness. I am the God of family. I am the God of the resurrection. Simple statements, and yet deeply meaningful. Turn back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 12. There's another one that you probably were thinking of. The I am the God of statements. Numbers chapter 12. I am the God of my servant Moses. My servant Moses. So we have the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we have the God of my servant Moses. Remember the story here? Moses and Aaron spoke against Moses. They were upset with him. And they start this kind of behind the scenes, under the surface, yip-yapping about leadership. Now, I'm sure none of us have ever experienced that kind of attitude or approach in the past. This kind of behind the scenes, yip-yapping about leadership. Well, they're not doing this, or he's not doing that, or she's not doing this. And that's apparently what was happening with Moses' brother and sister. So Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses. Why? Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. And she was a Cushite. Different skin color, clearly. And they were upset about that. Now, whether they were upset about this particular marriage because she was of a different race, possibly, or because that he had arranged, some say, Josephus says that they arranged this marriage back when he worked in Egypt, while he was in Egypt's court. So whether it's taking this woman now, after they're out of Egypt, who knows? Point is, they were upset. And they were upset incorrectly. They were barking about something they had no business barking about. And sometimes you may have experienced that yourself. Ever noticed? Sometimes people bark about things they have something no business barking about. It happens. We're all human. We can all do that. They were upset about this. And they said, has the Eternal indeed spoken only by Moses? So it's not just then this marriage. This opens the door to kind of their resentment that, look, we ought to be in charge. And when you look back on so many things, it's almost always that issue. And it's my personal opinion is that that's one of Satan's most common influences. Because what does he think? I should have been in charge. I don't know why God put me here. I am far more competent than him. I'm the one that ought to be in charge. And so what is this thing? It just gives them an excuse to say, I really should be in charge. We recently asked if Mr. Kyla would cover at our Young Adult Leadership Weekend during the Winter Family Weekend. Mr. Kyla did an expert job of covering the topic of, okay, what are you going to do when you're in charge? Kind of painted the picture for the young adults. You know, we really want you to take over the church. We really do. Because we're getting old, we're dying. We really need you to take over the church. What are you going to do when you're in charge? It's a great question to ask. Well, you know, we can bark about things. Well, if I was in charge, would you? And how would you do those things and maintain unity in the church? So it's a great question to ask. He did an expert job of working together with the young adults through that topic. So here, what would they have done different? Well, you know, Moses isn't the only one God has spoken through. He's also spoken by us, hasn't he? And it says the Lord heard it. And that's, to me, a scary thing. God heard you. So we want to say things that if God hears, we're in the clear. We're safe. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all men which are upon the face of the earth. And in other words, marry who you want to marry. I mean, it's none of your business, Miriam and Aaron. It's just not your business. The Lord spoke suddenly to Moses and unto Aaron and to Miriam. And that's a kind way of saying he spoke sharply. I mean, ever had your mama or daddy say something like that? I know when my mama speaks sharply. when she speaks suddenly. It's not, oh, sweetheart, can we talk for a minute? It's the, you know, the full name thing. David James Myers, teeth are gritted. That's what God's saying. He's upset, rightly so. Now, again, we can't spin the whole story here, but the Lord spoke suddenly to Moses, to Aaron, come to the tabernacle, and the three of them came out. The Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, stood in the door of the tabernacle, called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Eternal, will make myself known to him in a vision, speak to him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so. He's not just a prophet that I speak to in a vision or through a cloud. He's faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth. We stood up there on the mountain. We talked together. I have given him my word directly. This was no vision. This was no dream. I spoke with him. Do you realize the disrespect you're showing? Not in dark speeches. In the similitude of the Eternal shall he behold. I mean, he watched me pass by. I walked past. He saw me. Who do you think you are, as he says? Who do you think you are to speak against the Lord's anointed? Wherefore, then, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. Behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. Now, again, I have a theory. As you know, Miriam's the older sister, right? Now, I have an older sister, and I understand Miriam. Some of you may have an older sister who thinks she runs the house, right, when mom and dad aren't there. Well, that's the way my sister was. I've apologized to my sister many times over the years for the way that us four younger brothers treated her when she probably should have been in charge, but we wouldn't let her. But here's Miriam. She's the one that's causing all this ruckus. And she drags along Aaron, and Aaron goes along with it. Because if Aaron was the one who started this whole thing, he would have been the one struck with leprosy. But Miriam was the power here that caused this whole thing to happen. So she becomes leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. I mean, it was obvious. Now, you know the rest of the story. God, Moses prays for Miriam, and God just lovingly heals. The lesson was learned. She was taught. But he's the God of my servant Moses. What does this reference tell us that the others did not? This reference says, my servant Moses, I am the God of structure and authority. There is structure and authority because we know God was the God of Moses. Moses was his servant. And when we study the life of Moses, we see that God works through people. He works through government. We can have confidence that God will lead us as a church because he is the God of Moses. He's the one who set up structure and authority within the nation and within the church. So we can have confidence. We can trust. Now, is that trust blind trust? No, well, that trust has to be continued to be given. But God will. God will see his church through. He promises that his church will never die out. So we can trust that God will continue to work through his church. And did God have to correct Moses on occasion? Well, sure. Does God have to correct his church on occasion? Well, sure. Of course he does. We're humans. But we can have the faith that God will always do that. That he will always care for his people in the church. He's provided us this wonderful vehicle, we might say, to help us work toward salvation, work toward the kingdom of God, so that we're in this boat together. And yeah, every boat has to have a captain, and every boat has to have somebody that's feeding the fire, or turning on the diesel, depending on the kind of boat, or putting up the sails. The captain doesn't put up the sails, somebody else does. So we all have our part to play on the boat, on the cruise, to get this thing going, to keep it going. But we can trust that God will always see us through. He's the God of structure. He's the God of authority. He is the God of his servant, Moses. Now, there's one more, and then we'll move on. I am the God of Israel. Turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. God also gives the reference in the playbill, I am the God of Israel. What should that teach us? What kind of confidence should that give us? Exodus 5 in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and unto Pharaoh, told Pharaoh that thus the Lord God of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So they went to Pharaoh, and they're saying, not any God. It's not the God of the jackals or the God of the crocodile or the God of the Nile. The God of Israel. Now, would Pharaoh have known the person Israel? Well, of course not. He was gone a couple hundred years already. So when he hears this is the God of Israel, he's referencing the entire nation, the people of Israel. God is the God of Israel. The God of Israel says, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. The Pharaoh said, who is that? Who is Yahweh, this Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Eternal, the Lord, Yahweh, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Do you realize who you're dealing with? You're dealing with the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews. So when he mentions Hebrews, he goes all the way back, in essence, to Abraham. So in one sense, he's referencing he's the God of Abraham and the Isaac and the Jacob. He's a God of blessings. He's a God of promises. He's a God of faithfulness. He will always do what he says. He is God. You can trust that if he says, let my people go, you had better do it. He's handing him the references. He's done it before. He'll always carry out his promises. The God of the Hebrews has met with us and let us go, we pray you. 3 days' journey into the desert, sacrifice to the Eternal our God, lest he fall upon us with the pestilence and with a sword. And the king of Egypt said to them, wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you back to your burdens? Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens, and we won't go on from there. Point is, they were telling Pharaoh, this is the God of Israel who says, let my people go. So what do we learn from that? God is a God of power and miracles. When he says, I'm the God of Israel, he's the God of power and miracles. God is a miracle-working God. We can trust in that because he's the God of Israel. Well, what do? We look at the rest of the story, and he brings about these spectacular miracles so that Israel can be released from Egypt. He's a God of power and a God of miracles. Now, there'll come a time in our culture at some point where God will again be identified as the God of Israel, because he says he's going to send his son to shake the earth. And when those miracles begin to happen, and the stars start falling from the sky, and these bowls in Revelation are poured out, and these last plagues come along, they'll be recognizing the God of Israel. The same God that produced those miracles is now at work producing these miracles. And we had better listen to him. That's going to be the story in the long run. He is the God of Israel. Now, does that mean Israel is the only thing he's concerned about? Of course not. He's making a statement. I'm the same God who rescued Israel. I'm the same God who can rescue you. I'm the same God that can create miracles when we need miracles in our lives. He is the God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of my servant Moses, and he is the God of Israel. And before we close, it's important then to go back to where we began. What will people learn if they were to be told, I am the God of, and you put your name there? If people were to read that, what would they learn? What confidence would they be able to have if they read, I'm the God of Dave Myers? Okay, if God identified himself that way, what would that tell people? Would that tell my neighbors, Well, God must be an idiot. Look at the way that guy treats us as neighbors. Look at the way that guy does his job. I mean, he comes in at the last minute, usually after starting time, leaves early, takes long breaks and lunches. He's the God of Dave Myers? That guy? Must not be much of a God. I am the God of your name here. If God were to identify himself by our name, what would people learn? What confidence would people be able to have? What trust, what faithfulness might they be able to have? If God were to say, I've made him or her what he is, what she is, by my Spirit, you can have confidence. You can have faith because I helped them become what they are. So if so great a person worships me, you should too. Would people see that in us? Because we are in type a kind of reference in our generation for God. We're the references he can use or should be able to use to stir faithfulness in others. I am the God of, put your name here. Turn finally to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 14. Very familiar scripture, but let's read it in light of I am the God of your name here. What kind of confidence will that give others? Will they know that God is a family God, that he is a God of structured authority, that he's a God of faithfulness, that he's a God of fulfilled promises, that he's a God of kindness, that he's a God of fill in the blank. Matthew 5 and verse 14 tells us, you are, not you should be, you are the light of the world. Doesn't take much light to really provide tremendous help, right? If you're in a dark room and all you have is a match, isn't it amazing how much light this little match can provide? Isn't it amazing how when you're sleeping in bed and your cell phone goes off, how much light that provides? Just a little light. People don't use flashlights anymore, apparently. They use their phones, right? You are the light of the world. If God were to say, I'm the God of your name here, what kind of light do they see? A city that sits on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men put a light or a candle under a bushel or under a basket. They put it on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your heaven or your Father which is in heaven. It's the kind of example we ought to be setting. So, brethren, when we check God's references, we can have great faith and confidence in him and in his promises. Let's determine to live our lives in such a way that we can be a fitting reference for the great God of the universe.